One of my dear daughters, by the way, the title of the message is Imputation, Justification, and Faith. And one of my dear daughters was asking at dinner the other night, Dad, why don't we study Romans one chapter at a time each Sunday? That's a good question. And I said, it's kind of the reason we don't do that is kind of for the same reason that we don't eat every meal we would eat in a month in one day. We eat probably, you know, 3-ish meals a day times 30 days. That's about 90 meals a month. And there's a lot of food there to consume, so we spread it out over time. And we are in a particular section in Romans where there's a lot packed into a little. And so we just as you wouldn't want to eat every meal that you would eat in a month in one day, so we wouldn't want to gorge ourselves too much in the book of Romans, as there is a lot of important stuff here. Verse 17. Well, it was an evening in July of 1505. And a 21-year-old student who was a law student, gifted student, a German man, was visiting his parents for the weekend home from, he was attending the University of Erfurt. Apologize for those Germans in here if I'm mispronouncing that. And he had been visiting his parents and was returning back to college. And as he traveled, a lightning storm came upon him. And as he was caught in the storm, he was nearly struck by lightning. And fell to the ground in terror. And he supposed that God was angry at him and was coming after him in this lightning storm. And when he fell to the ground, he said, Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. Saint Anne, of course, was, among other things, supposedly the saint of miners, M-I-N-E-R-S. Luther's father was a miner, and Saint Anne was thought to be the mother of Mary. Martin Luther vowed then from that moment as a young man to become a monk. He immediately left the university. His father was enraged because he was on his way to a comfortable life of wealth and prosperity. Luther sold all his books, and a few weeks later, he enrolled into the strictest sect of monkery, as Luther would call it, of monks, called the Augustinian Order of Monks. It was the most rigorous, the most difficult, and thought to be, we'll put in major, major air quotes, the godliest sect of monks, Augustinians. Now, to enter the Augustinian Order of Monastery, the applicants would come to the door, as Luther did at Erfurt, and they would sort of knock on the door, and one of the, you know, admission monks would stand there, the senior monks, and would ask what he want, and I want to join your order. And the monk would sort of keep him at a distance and say, are you ready for this, the rigors of this life? Are you ready for this scant, skimpy diet, starving yourself? Are you ready for labors by day and vigils by night and abject poverty and begging, and this sort of thing? And they would say yes. And then they would come in and they'd lie down on the floor, and the existing monks there would do a sort of a initiatory chant. And they would offer up a prayer saying, among other things, Lord, help this servant earn eternal life and merit their way into heaven. And so Luther entered the Augustinian Order of Monks, 1505, and he became the best Augustinian monk there ever were. Like the gold medal, double gold medal winner of Augustinian monkery. He was very aware of his inability. He was first aware that the Bible said, if you're going to get to heaven by your own works, you got to be perfect, like perfectly perfect. And so Luther became aware of his inability to do that, to live up to God's holiness. So he would then do all sorts of horrendous things to himself to try to wipe away his sin and to cleanse his guilt and to lift the burden off his shoulder so as to climb the ladder into heaven, he thought. And so Luther, as a young man, he'd take a whip and whip himself for the wrong thoughts that he had. He'd sleep in the cold. He'd throw off his blankets and sleep on the concrete, thinking that, well, maybe this will do away with my sins and get rid of my guilt. And he would starve himself and go around as a beggar. And he almost killed himself. He would go to confession for like 6 hours a day into the Romanist form of confession. And he would, every little thought that he, oh no, that thought I was sort of thinking about how good I was there. That particular thought and my spirituality, I noticed how the German people walking down the street admired me, and I took a little bit of glory. I would just confess for hours and hours and hours, to where his sort of mentor monks would get frustrated with him. Why did he do this? Because according to Rome and the Vatican doctrine, this was the path to forgiveness of sins and to get into heaven, as it is to this day. Luther didn't know what to do about his perfections, his sins before God, his guilt. And, you know, people would, these Augustinian monks would walk down the street begging and they'd be dressed in burlap, people would look at them and say, oh, wow, those guys are so spiritual. They're close to God. And Luther would have a thought of pride in that moment, sort of showing off his spirituality. And then he'd have to go into another hour of confession and whipping himself and all of this nonsense. Now, some people would say, well, Luther was just crazy. No. We have to pause there as historians and more importantly as theologians and say, no, actually Luther understood an absolute fact that is critical. If you think that you're going to get to heaven by being a good person, you have to be utterly perfect in thought, word, nature, and deed. Matthew 5:48, Matthew 22:37-39, Galatians 3:10-11. Now, in the meantime, Rome, and Leo was the pope at the time, they were seeking to bolster the basilica in Vatican Square today, the quote-unquote cathedral there, and to really do an elaborate building project on that. So the pope issued a what's called a papal bull, which is like a decree, an official order, where indulgences could be collected from the common people. And what indulgences at that time were, it was basically you'd come to the particular cardinal or bishop of Rome at that time, and you'd pay a certain amount of money, and they'd write out a document that said either you or one of your dead relatives would have a certain amount of years subtracted from purgatory. Purgatory, we'll talk more about that later. It's basically like the holding tank where after you die, you go to kind of be punished a little bit more and hopefully inch your way to heaven. And that's how they financed this beautiful basilica that's there to this day. It's an abomination, is what it is. So Luther saw this, and Luther starts studying the Bible as a monk. And in protest of the practice, he writes out these 95 statements, like, hey, what are you doing? And these became known as his 95 theses, which he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg there, October 31st, 1517. That's the eve of All Saints Day. And this, of course, is kind of the traditional launch of really one of the greatest movements of God in history, the Protestant Reformation, where the church split from Rome. That's a story for another time. Now, in the meantime, Luther is still studying scripture, and he's lecturing at this time because he's advanced so much in monkery. And historians believe that Luther didn't actually become a Christian until 1519. Luther is not a Christian during all this stuff. He's wrestling over one verse in the Bible, and that is Romans 1:17, the verse that we're studying this morning. Look there. Luther's wrestling over this verse. I'm going to read verse 16 just to get a little context. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, here's the verse Luther was wrestling with. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So Luther is struggling with this verse. And he was extremely gifted. And he writes this about his conversion in Romans 1:17. He says in chapter 1, where it says, in it, the righteousness of God revealed, he says, that statement stood in my way. For I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand it as the righteousness which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Luther writes this, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. This is why he's whipping himself and going to confession. He writes, I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. In other words, I couldn't believe that my sins were atoned, were wiped away by all this stuff I was doing as a monk. He says, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat persistently upon Paul that at that place, desiring to know what St. Paul wanted or what he says, I was studying to understand this verse. At last, he says, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words in verse 17, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He says, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here Luther says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, at that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise, end quote. So Luther got saved understanding this verse, that this verse is not saying that the righteousness of God, meaning God is punishing sinners in his righteousness, but that God grants sinners who put faith in Christ, his righteousness is a gift by faith, and that's how they get to heaven, not by whipping themselves and becoming a monk and hopefully indulgences and all of this garbage. Amen. Hallelujah. So God saved Luther, probably the greatest monk that ever lived. Luther wrote that. He says, I was the greatest monk there ever was, and I almost killed myself being such. Luther came to understand it's the most important truth of the Christian faith and in all the world. That justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we'll unpack what that means. The word justification or justify means to declare righteous. It's God's judicial act of sort of the gavel of heaven coming down and declaring the sinner righteous by faith. The late James Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian, back in the day, he defines justification as this, the act of God whereby he declares sinners to be righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Luther said that the church and Christianity rises and falls with justification. The late R.C. Sproul said, quote, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. The article that is so important that Luther said, if we lose it, we lose Christianity. If you don't have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, the church has no reason to exist. The church itself ceases to be a church and falls into apostasy because it is the article that answers the question, what must I do to be saved?" And with Luther's conversion, I mean, Luther gets saved. He's been a monk for 15 years. And then comes to faith in Christ and utterly and necessarily renounces monkery. Later, it was sort of comical. Luther was kind of a wild dude. He gets all the monks together and he goes to the nunnery, gets all the nuns out and lines them up and says, "You need to marry. Because the Bible says that marriage is a good thing." And so they all got married. And then Luther ended up marrying a nun. Katie was her name. Raised a family, enjoyed the grace of God and God's grace and gift of marriage. Anyhow, through his conversion, this greatest movement of God, the Protestant Reformation, came since the birth of the church in Acts. And we'll study this in verse 17. Verse 17 is, by the way, with verse 16, it's the thesis of the book of Romans. It's kind of like the grand pillars, the arch under which you enter this most greatest, most important book in the entire Bible, Romans 16 and 17. And we studied verse 16. You can get that online last week. Big idea then of this verse, and in some sense the book of Romans, but the big idea, sort of 30,000 foot view, is the gospel is the good news that in justification, God imputes his righteousness to sinners by faith alone in Christ alone. The gospel is the good news that in justification, God imputes or credits his righteousness to sinners by faith alone in Christ alone. You will never hear greater news than that. You could search the corners of the universe. Every book, everywhere, you'll never hear a better message than that. This is the most important doctrine that exists. It answers the question, how can I, an imperfect sinner, stand right, accepted, and in the favor of a perfect and a holy God? For our outline, we'll kind of have two hooks to hang our thoughts on. Number one is this, kind of what we said. The good news of the gospel is that the righteousness God requires and we lack, he provides. Number one, the good news of the gospel is that the righteousness God requires and we lack, he provides. The righteousness God requires and we lack, he provides. This is in the first half of verse 17. So here we go, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This continues verse 16, the thought there. In it refers to the gospel. If you look back at verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then verse 17, in it, so this is the gospel. In the gospel is the idea, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now the question is, what is meant by the righteousness of God? Sort of a terminology that's not super popular in our age. What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed? What's this righteousness of God? Again, Luther misunderstood this and thought it was the righteousness of God where he brings down the hammer and punishes sinners. That's not what it's talking about here, because the context is the gospel. Verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. So the context is salvation. So it's whatever the righteousness of God means, it's referring to salvation, the gospel, good news. Punishment is bad news. To be clear, God does punish sin, right? Revelation 20, 11 to 15. But that's not what it's talking about here in Romans. Generally speaking, the righteousness of God refers to this state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's holy law and his holy character. The righteousness of God means like a state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's holiness, to his holy law or his character. Now to flesh that out a little bit, what's the nature of his holy law? Well, God gives things like the Ten Commandments to all humanity to sort of say, here are 10 things that reveal kind of my moral standard for the human race. Number one, worship the true God only. Number two, don't bow down to anything. Whether it's a totem pole or your car or your reputation or another god or money or whatever. Number three, don't carry along the Lord's name with you in an unworthy manner, which means don't profess his name in an unworthy manner or take his name in vain. Number four, the Sabbath. Number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, you may not murder. Jesus clarified you could even commit murder in the heart. Don't commit adultery, which Matthew 5:27, you can also do that in the heart. And you may not steal, lie, and covet. Right? And Jesus sums all these up in two different ways. In Matthew 22:37, he sums this up, you have to love God perfectly, in thought, word, nature, and deed, love people perfectly, or just Matthew 5:48, you just got to be totally perfect, which is what Luther understood. So, point being, these laws demonstrate God is righteous. And these laws set the standard, like the bar for righteousness. What kind of righteousness do I need to be accepted by God? Well, that law, which is why Luther is just laboring and struggling. He knew he couldn't satisfy God's requirements. Luther is seeing that even my heart is unrighteous. It's like the idea of like a polluted spring. Say you got water from a spring, and you're wondering, why is the water downstream from that spring? Well, you go up to the spring, and you see the spring itself is polluted. Luther understood that in his actions and his thoughts, that, wow, even my thoughts are falling short of God's standard of righteousness. I'm condemned. So it is for everybody. So this is the greatest dilemma for the human race, universally. The greatest dilemma we face as humanity is not something related to a virus. It's not something related to the environment. It's not some socio-political issue, though these things are important. They pale in comparison to the greatest dilemma, which is we don't have in ourselves, nor can we earn, a righteousness to satisfy God's requirements in his law. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. And so this is what's happening here in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, first we have to understand, what is God's righteous standard? Okay, we saw that. But the good news of the gospel is understanding that you're never going to earn your way into heaven. But the good news of the gospel is the righteousness that God requires from us, he provides for us in imputation and justification. We need to know those two words. Those words are becoming less and less known. And they're the most important words in Christianity, besides Jesus. Imputation and justification. Now, how does this work? How does God give us the righteousness that we need? And this is the heart of the gospel, of the good news, beloved. How does that work? Because many people, like myself before I was a Christian, I thought, well, can't God just sort of sweep my sin under the rug and the imperfect things I can do? Can't he just kind of like take it out back to his divine dumpster and just ignore it? No. Just like a human judge who ignored crime and just swept evil, you know, so say someone plows into you and you get paralyzed, and the judge says, oh, I'm just going to ignore that person's crime. Well, that's an evil judge. And how much more with God? So no, he may not just sweep it into the trash can and take it to the divine dumpster. It doesn't work that way, even though we as wicked humanity want that. He deals with our unrighteousness in a righteous manner. He does. So this means one of two things for all of us. Here's how this works. Number one, Everybody will fall under one of these two categories. God will either exercise his righteousness by upholding justice and punishing us for our sin forever in hell. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 says Jesus talked extensively about this. Or God will exercise his righteousness by upholding his justice by granting us a righteousness in a way that doesn't violate justice, that isn't turning a blind eye from sin. This is, every human being will fall under one of those two categories. That's how God grants his righteousness to a sinner. The gospel talks about how he does this in a way that doesn't violate justice. Here's what this means. The gospel, in God revealing his righteousness, there's two things that happen. Number one, the penalty for our failures to live up to God's law, for our unrighteousness, that penalty must be dealt with justly or fairly or righteously. How does that happen? In the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That the second person of the triune God, the only God, steps out of heaven, becomes a man. He lives in accordance to the Ten Commandments perfectly. He's perfect in thought, word, and deed. And then he himself, 1 Peter 2 says, bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we're healed. So when Christ died, before he died, he lives in perfect conformity to God's law so that when he dies, he can be a righteous substitute upon whom our unrighteousness, the penalty for it, will be placed and served justly. In other words, Jesus died for our sins. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Substitute. So there, to go to heaven, there's two things that happen that have to happen. That's the first thing. Your unrighteousness has to be penalized in a righteous substitute, which is what Jesus did. And he rose from the grave to show that, in fact, he did live in perfect conformity to the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. But the second thing, because that's great if that happens, but that just gets you to moral neutrality, moral innocence. It gets you out of infinite red morally. You still have to present to God a righteousness in the positive, in the black, that attains to the demands of his law. And this is what, this fact is what is explained by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The doctrine of imputation describes this. Namely, second, so we have to possess this righteousness that satisfies God's requirements. So the death, our penalty for unrighteousness is removed in the death of Christ. But second, Christ earns a positive righteousness for all who put faith in him. In his life he lived. That's one of the reasons he came to live. Otherwise, it's been said by some theologians that Christ could have just came out of heaven for the weekend. He could have came down on Friday, you know, Good Friday, died, rose Sunday, then back up to heaven. Just a quick weekend death. But he lived his whole life in subjection to the law, meeting the requirements of the law, so that he would have a positive righteousness that could be imputed to sinners by faith, whereby they would have this positive righteousness in the black and be accepted by God. This is the doctrine of imputation. Imputation means God credits the righteous life of Jesus Christ to our lives who put faith in Jesus, such that his righteousness that he lived and he earned is reckoned to your account, imputed to your life, credited to your entire being. And so justification is the consequence of imputation. Justification means God then declares you permanently and irreversibly righteous in his sight because, on the basis of faith in Christ, The righteousness of Christ has been credited to your life as if you lived Christ's life, as if you had attained to perfectly living out the Ten Commandments and every other commandment, though Jesus Christ did it for you. So you have his substitutionary death, that's called atonement or propitiation, where all of our unrighteousness for failing to live up to God's holiness is penalized in the death of Christ. And then you have imputation of righteousness of Christ, where the perfect life of Christ that he lived under the conditions that he lived. I mean, he didn't have like microwaves and in a car and air conditioning and hot Israel and a washing machine. And yet he never complained or failed to love God or anybody. And then he dies. And even on the cross, he is still obeying the commands. And then his life is credited to you. Out of the infinite red into the infinite black. Righteously speaking before God. Romans 3:21, 24 says it this way. We'll get there eventually. But it says this. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So in other words, there is a righteousness of God that's available, but not through obedience to the law. Your obedience, Christ's obedience, but not ours. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then those who believe, being justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace. Grace means a gift that you cannot earn. You deserve the opposite. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So this is fantastic news, beloved. It really is the greatest news you'll ever hear. And we need to dive into the depths and the glories and the richness of the gospel at this level. Because this is the gospel. This isn't like, oh, another part of the gospel that's sort of periphery and optional. This is the heart of the gospel. Where the jewels are. Atonement and propitiation, imputation with a result of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is how God accepts a sinner, which is all of us, in a way that doesn't violate his justice and his righteousness. So that God's not like some evil judge, like, what are you doing counting these people righteous who have broken your law? Paul celebrates this in Philippians 3. Turn there, if you would. Turn a couple books forward. Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look there with me. Philippians chapter 3. We read in our opening reading. Look at verse 3. Philippians 3, 3. So the context here, Paul is talking about how good of a person he used to think he was. And by worldly standards, he was a good person. Verse 3, he says, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's talking about a believer. Then he looks back to when he was not a believer, but religious. He says, verse 4, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. In other words, I might have confidence that I was a good person. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, you think you're a good person? I'm way more of a good person. Verse 5, and he lists his moral religious credentials. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was considered like the best tribe to be from. Of a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were like the Augustinian monks of Old Testament Jewish law. No one was more hardcore religious and moral than them. These guys are like the moral Olympians, the religious superstars of the day. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, which is in the law, found blameless. But then, so he looks back to that. But then he realizes something, that even the best works are unacceptable to God because they lack perfection. Philippians 3, look at verse 7. He says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, verse 8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. The Greek word translated rubbish is the idea of sewage, but much stronger. So Paul says, I thought I was such a good person. I thought that these fiery religious hoops that I jumped through made me like a hero before God. That I was like a demi-angel. That I was like on God's Olympic podium, morally speaking. But he says, compared to God's standard, I realize compared to Christ, it's sewage. Beloved, the most moral, outwardly moral person who thinks they're a good person, who thinks they tried hard. Yes, that has benefit socially. We're not doubting that. But as far as the righteousness before God, it's sewage. It's nothing more than sewage. The Bible says right here. And we have got to get this in our day. Because a recent poll showed like 50% of Christians think they can get to heaven by their works. Sewage, Paul says. This is everything, beloved. This is eternity at stake right here. And I would be a shameful pastor committing spiritual malpractice if we didn't unpack this truth this morning. Paul says, I realize I'm not the one who decides what the standard to get to heaven is. God decides what it is. And I'm not to compare myself to like the worst people in society. I have to compare myself to Christ and to God. And therefore, sewage. Thus, my righteousness was garbage. Friends, the person who approaches God and thinks, you know, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I can get to heaven by what I've done. It's like a kid who approaches a realtor who's selling a $50 million oceanside mansion, and he pulls out of his Superman pants a wad of Monopoly money and hands it to him and says, "Is this enough?" That's what it's like. Thinking that we can present to God a righteousness enough to get into heaven. The NASA space shuttle, to get that thing off the launch pad in Cape Canaveral, it burns 11,000 pounds of fuel a second to generate 4 million horsepower to get that thing launched off the launch pad. The person who thinks they can come to God and my works are pretty good and good enough to get to heaven. The person who thinks that is like a kid who approaches the NASA rocket engineers with a little camper stove of propane and says, "Hey guys, certainly this will be enough to fly that rocket, won't it? Pretty close, huh?" Sewage, beloved. We have got to get this. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, by the works of trying to be a good person, in other words, nobody will be justified in his sight. For through the law only comes the knowledge of our sin. I mean, Martin Luther got this. And people would point like, "Oh, wow, look how godly those Augustinian monks are, dragging themselves along the street and doing these chants 8 hours a day. They were dead in sin. They were going to hell because in their minds, they believed that their own morality was, God would applaud it and say, well, you can come right in. They were lost. They were condemned. And this is fact. And even Luther, he'd praise himself and people would watch and say, oh, look how those guys just are abjectly just destroying themselves. They're so spiritual. Luther would get pride out of that. He was lost. And so Paul says, Philippians 3:9, talking about imputation and justification, look at Philippians 3:9. He says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that's the solution right there. The reformers called this an alien righteousness. a righteousness that is outside of you, that must be given to you, that must satisfy the moral requirements of holy God. And that is the gospel. That is what God does in the gospel. The great news, beloved, is that the righteousness that God demands and we lack, God provides, not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said, come to me, Matthew 11:28. He just said, just come, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Why did he say rest? I mean, a guy like Luther needed rest, and people like me and everybody else, your conscience, your guilt, you know you haven't lived up to God's requirements. Come to Jesus for rest, namely, having a righteousness that is from God imputed to you such that God declares you justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Rest! That's rest! This is what it means then that in the gospel, beginning of verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed that God gives a righteousness in the good news of the gospel unto salvation that you cannot earn. This is why, beloved, the gospel is not foremost about scratching an itch of felt needs. That's not the good news of Christianity, the gospel. The gospel is not about, well, I'm going to get some sociological surface tips to help my marriage. The gospel is not, well, I'm going to boost my self-esteem. Yeah, doggone it, Jesus is going to come into my guest room. I'll give him my guest room. And he's going to help me feel better about my abominable self. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not some socio-solution to surface problems. That, oh, I'm not going to feel rotten anymore. The gospel isn't a practical social toolbox to sort of win friends and influence people. It solves a far greater problem. Namely, we don't have a righteousness in ourselves that satisfies the requirements of God's law. And therefore, we stand condemned. But the righteousness that God requires and we lack, he provides through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. Number two. That's number one. Number two. We've sort of talked about this already. Second hook to hang your thoughts on. Number two, the good news of the gospel is that God's righteousness is secured to you by faith alone in Christ alone. The good news of the gospel is that God's righteousness is secured to you by faith alone in Christ alone. God's righteousness is secured to you by faith alone in Christ alone. Look at verse 17 again. For in it, in the gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then this phrase, from faith to faith. As it's written, and then he kind of backs up that faith to faith statement with, he quotes the Old Testament, but as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Interesting. What's happening there? Two things happening there. So what's faith to faith? What does that mean? Two big things happening there. We don't have a ton of time to cover it. We've already touched on it. First thing happening there, when words are repeated, usually in Greek and even in Hebrew, the Old Testament, it usually means some sort of emphasis. Faith is being emphasized here. The righteousness of God is imputed to us by faith, in other words. And then he backs that up with that Old Testament statement, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, the only way you can get righteous, of course, is God giving you the righteousness of Christ, and that is by faith. So he's saying the way to access, you know, how do I abandon these exhausting, impossible delusions and ideas that I could ever satisfy God's requirements to the law? How do I get Christ's righteousness? I want that guy's righteousness. Well, the way you get it is by faith. Simple. That's what it's emphasizing. What's faith, though? First, what faith is, we need to say four things. First, faith is not a work. Probably five things we need to say. First, faith is not a work. It's not jumping through, you know, some moral hoop. Well, I did enough and therefore I get it. No. No. Second, faith is never esoteric. It's not some nothingness idea, you know, that, oh, I'm a person of faith. Well, what does that mean? I have no idea, but I just think I am. Faith has an object. So it involves three things. It involves knowledge, conviction, and surrender. Knowledge, conviction, and surrender, faith involves, without which it is not true faith. Knowledge, conviction, and surrender. So faith has an object, meaning the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he's God, he lived, he died, he rose from the grave. Faith in something, faith in Christ. I understand the facts of the gospel, but that's not enough. Because, as James 2 talks about, James 2:19, demons understand. You know, R.C. Sproul has said that faith isn't just a matter of passing a theology exam. You know, Satan could get an A+ on a theology exam. And he knows the truth. So second, faith involves conviction. Which means I believe in my being that what Jesus has done, who he is, it's fact. Knowledge, conviction, and then the third thing, of course, is surrender. Because even the demons believe that what Jesus did is fact. But surrender is that third component of saving faith. Surrender, commitment. That I bow my heart that he is God and I'm not. He's not just a savior, but my savior, as James Boyce says. And you see this in doubting Thomas. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 20, verse 28. Remember doubting Thomas? He's like, nah, that guy didn't rise from the dead. That didn't happen. And then Jesus comes in, and everything goes down, and he sees the resurrected Christ. And he believes. So he knows the facts that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who rose from the dead. He believes it's fact. And then he says that great statement in John 20, 28. He says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't say, oh, I believe you are a Lord, but mine personally, a declaration of surrender. This is mine. The three aspects of faith are there, knowledge, conviction, and surrender. And that is what faith is. It is not a work. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says it's not a work. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. One writer has said, I think it was William Hendrickson, great Presbyterian commentator, he said, faith is like the bowed head and the open hand before God. Lord, put that righteousness in my hand because I can't earn it. Faith alone. Now we have to be careful here because Rome says, oh sure, you get to heaven by faith. Justification is by faith, Rome will say, and Luther knew this, but they'll say faith and works. This confession, praying to every saint, indulgences, purgatory, which in a system like that, it makes sense that purgatory would be created. Purgatory is this sort of afterlife punishing where you're purged, hence the word purgatory. You're purged of any remaining sin and punished for it for who knows how much time. Because in your life, you weren't able to do enough to ladder yourself into a state of justification. And so Rome says justification is not the imputing of righteousness. It is the gradual imparting of righteousness. Rome says justification is not the instantaneous declaration that you are in right standing before God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Rome says it's the incremental earning of righteousness that maybe you'll get to one day. And even Rome's own scholars have admitted you can't have an assurance of salvation. In other words, you can't be sure that you're going to heaven. And by that system of works, that makes sense. Because you're scratching your head like Luther thinking, have I done enough works? Have I done enough? Have I done enough to get to heaven? So you never know. You're always in jeopardy. This is why the Reformation happened. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for all who are in Jesus Christ. There is no purgatory. Purgatory is a man-made demonic doctrine. Even chapter 9 of the sixth session of Rome's Council of Trent says, quote, no one can know with the certainty of faith that he has obtained God's grace, end quote. And then on justification, they say this. This is Canon 9 of Council of Trent. I'm just quoting Rome, quote, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema, end quote. Anathema means damned, cursed. So Trent was Rome's response to the Reformation, where they rediscovered the doctrine of imputation and justification, which is why a necessary split happened. What's the difference? Is this just peripheral? It's heaven and hell, beloved. Because Paul says in Galatians 1:8 and 9, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be cursed. The gospel is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is being declared righteous. It's not being made righteous instantaneously. Think of a criminal. Think of a criminal who his charge is paid, his sentence is paid. In that moment in the courtroom, the judge slams the gavel and declares him, you're innocent. That criminal in that moment hasn't become perfectly righteous in his life. He's still going to go out and be an imperfect person. He's going to be thankful. But it's just his position that's changed, namely to innocence. His practice is not changed. That's the doctrine of justification. Your nature isn't changed instantaneously because of justification, just you're standing before God. And then your nature will begin to change consequent of it in sanctification. From faith to faith, the righteous shall live by faith. From faith to faith, the other idea here, Paul isn't saying, this isn't a command, the righteous shall live by faith. He's not saying, to keep your righteous standing, you better keep living by faith. It's not a command, it's a statement. He's saying, in other words, this faith that God gives you when you're saved, it will never, you'll never fall away. You will never lose your faith. You will always keep your faith in Christ because it's a gift of God, not by works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You cannot lose your salvation. But what about those who seem to follow Christ for a while and don't? 1 John 2:19, as we studied a few months ago, they went out from us. Because they were never among us. There was an empty, hollow faith for a time. It was fake. So the faith that God gives you, because it's from God and salvation, you're never going to lose it. It's not yours to begin with. So what about all this in conclusion, beloved? So what? Let me just say three quick concluding so whats. Number one, receive this gift of righteousness by faith. Receive this gift of righteousness by faith. Who wouldn't want this? Who would rather stand in jeopardy and think, well, no, thank you, I don't need to receive Christ. I'm going to earn my own righteousness and stand before God one day. And I'll be just fine. My dear friend, you'll be crushed. You'll just be thrown into hell. Again, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Receive God's gift of righteousness to be credited to your life and your sin credited to his cross. Receive it by faith. Receive it by putting your trust in him, the bowed head and the empty hand lifted up to God. Who wouldn't want that? Second, rest in Christ's righteousness. Rest, number two, in his righteousness. Not your own. Look, we don't enter into God's favor by our own righteousness, but Christ's. We don't keep ourselves saved daily by our righteousness. It is by Christ's righteousness that we are secure before God. Godliness is very important, but your daily godliness isn't the foundation that keeps you standing before God in favor. It's Christ's. The love of God rests upon us daily, not because of our righteousness, but Christ's. We remain beloved children of God daily, not because of our righteousness, but Christ's. We continue through discouragements and battles of the Christian life in this wicked world, not by our godliness, but the righteousness of Christ's. God's favor rests upon you every day, regardless of our bumpy godliness, not because of our righteousness, but Christ's. When we die, we'll be eagerly welcomed into heaven, not on the basis of our righteousness, but Christ's. And when you stand before God, as it were, God will not break out the scales and put your righteousness on one side and his on the other and just see how it works. No, for all who put faith in Christ, he'll eagerly usher you in and say, get on in here. Welcome to eternal paradise, not on the basis of your righteousness, but Christ's. Rest daily in his righteousness. You're not going to hear better news than that. This is the true and only religion that grants right standing and eternal life before God. And I'm glad that it is. And you need to be too. And third and finally, number three, just bow low in reverence. Bow low in reverence and gratitude. What kind of a system is this? This is why some people call, who rightly understand the doctrine of imputation and justification, some people rightly call it scandalous. There's a sense in which they're right. What? Christ's perfect life is just counted to you, and your sin is just counted to his cross? That just is scandalous. Maybe so, but it's true. So let our lives be one of bowing low in reverence and in gratitude. Father in heaven, thank you for such a great grace. Those of us who have just put our faith in Christ understand why Luther said, it's like I was thrown through the gates of paradise. Thank you, Father, that you will save sinners and keep sinners and admit them to heaven, not on the basis of our daily godliness, but on the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. For that we praise you. Let no one here leave unsaved, and let us live lives of gratitude to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.